Our sermon text this morning comes from the second chapter of the book of Esther. Esther chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 20. If you weren't with us last week, we began this study in chapter 1, introducing Esther. By considering how the quiet providence of God brings about definitive saving reversals in the life of his covenant people. That was the introduction. We're really looking at a book that is so pivotal to the walk of faith and not by sight. It's a book that we made note of, and that does not mention God himself at all throughout the book. And yet God's hand, a handiwork and fingerprints are all over this book. The context of this setting is the post-exilic time period. This people, as we'll see in chapter 2, the Jewish people that are still in the Persian Empire have not returned home. They're wondering, is God there? Is he present in the details of our lives? And particularly as the threat of extermination arises against the Jewish people, is God with us? And so we turn to chapter 2. And we see here, as I've titled this sermon, a divine chain of events. This is God's holy, infallible, inerrant, inspired, God-breathed word. It's living and active. And may we hear it and receive it in worship this morning. Esther chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti, and what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's attendants who served him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa in the harem, and into the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given them. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in the place of Vashti." And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. Now there was at the citadel of Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been taken into the exile from Jerusalem with the captives, who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. He was bringing up Hadassah, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. And so it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered into the citadel of Susa, into the custody of Hegai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Hegai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him. So he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food, and gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Now when the turn of each young lady came to go into King Ahasuerus after the end of her 12 months under the regulations for the women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and cosmetics for women. The young lady would go in to the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem, to the custody of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not again go into the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Now, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. When the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. As far as the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have entered again once more into this historical narrative and the drama of this capital city of Susa and an empire that is now long forgotten, Lord, we pray that you would enable us to bridge the gap, that by your Spirit the truths that are contained, the redemptive gospel that is preached in this book, would it touch us here in the 21st century on this February 2nd of 2020. We pray that as you work in our lives, we would acknowledge you as a God who is there, and that, Lord Jesus, that you are our ever-present high priest, prophet, and king, and that we would commit ourselves to the way that you have ordained for us to walk. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes in a negative way, we get into circumstances that we later, in hindsight, maybe moments later, regret that if we had just done one thing different, then that situation that happened would not have taken place. For example, I was dropping off Hesung at a school almost 14 or 15 years ago in Jenkintown, Pennsylvania, and I was going too fast. I'd already dropped her off and was rushing to get to the post office and went through what really was more like a red light than a yellow light, and I clipped another car. I was a teacher. Some of you know that area. Beaver College is now called Arcadia, thank you. It was a professor that I had clipped. And we pulled over in Jenkintown train stations there, and all this drama and him talking about having a bad heart and me being repentant, truly. But in the moments after that event, if I would just not had set in motion this chain of events by sinfully driving foolishly and dangerously, endangering the life of this man, that event would not have happened. I've learned that lesson, I hope. It's a lesson I'll never graduate from. We all can kind of amen that. That's a negative understanding of chain of events. There's positive chain of events. In Margie's class this morning, Devesh Atwani was able to share how God put in motion a chain of events to bring him to faith in Jesus Christ. The providences of his good friend Jonam, who many of you met during the worship service of the day of his baptism and our luncheon. God places people in our lives at different points, at critical points in our life. And if we're sensitive to that, we're aware that God is providing and he has not left us. He has not gone off in the world of the deist God of being the clockmaker who makes this switch clock and just, you know, is in a far off different world doing some other activity. But rather, in all circumstances, he is providentially working. As our confession, our catechism teaches in question 11, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Now, what we have just read, if you've grasped it and you're a little bit older than others, you grasp that this is both a negative and a positive. We'll be looking especially at the hand of God, the positive. But the circumstances of it, if you've read into it, and I won't go into the details of it, are pretty negative. Esther, from a non-divine perspective, is caught up in the machinations of a king who, despite wanting to have all kinds of control, is really just being advised by counselors. 4 years have passed since Vashti had been removed as queen. And he's kind of perhaps regretting that, as we read in the first verses, perhaps. And so his advisors say, you know, throw out an invitation like Cinderella. Some of you children remember the story of Cinderella, that there might arise a queen to take Vashti's place. And unlike the story of Cinderella, the details of this are a little bit mature about how this transpires. It's a beauty contest of sorts, if I can say it tenderly that way. And we might think, if we're not reading the book of Esther contextually, that this is a book of just the sinfulness and dark depravity of the world. But if we do so, we lose sight of the fact of not only what's really going on in here redemptively, as we're introduced to the Jewish people, Mordecai and his cousin who he had adopted as a daughter, but that God works redemptively and providentially in a sin-stained, dark world. The world you are in right now. He is at work in your life. And he is bringing whatsoever comes to pass that brings about his greater glory and your greater good. There was a greater good for Esther to go through what is on some level a beauty contest that's humiliating to who she is as an image bearer of God. And yet God was raising her up, as you know the story of the book of Esther, to be queen for such a time as this, so that God's covenant people do not perish, and especially as the seed of the woman is there in the covenant people there in Jerusalem does not perish. A chain of events is taking place that will ultimately, in time and space, result in the birth of the Savior to God's covenant people. We'll look at this together as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper under three headings. First of all, searching for Queen Vashti's replacement. Searching for Queen Vashti's replacement. And then secondly, the sovereign selection of Esther. The sovereign selection of Esther. I should say sovereign with a capital S. And then third and last, we'll see a divine chain of events. So first of all, in verses 1 through 11, searching for Queen Vashti's replacement. You'll remember if you were here last Sunday in chapter 1 and verse 19, Memucan came up with this idea. The king's been embarrassed. We don't want this embarrassment to affect the whole kingdom. So we'll tell the whole kingdom that the king's been embarrassed. That was his solution. Well, also his solution is that this queen would be replaced. So verse 19, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. Now that's time conditioned, yes. It's a word speaking specifically about that empty seat, yes. But there's so much redemptive truth about that that we'll touch on in as relevance to the Redeemer, who is our great substitute, the second Adam. That's a little parenthesis. But what we see in verse 19 in chapter 1 is now being fulfilled here in the opening of chapter 2. After these things, we see the anger of the king of Ahasuerus had subsided. He remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. It's interesting because we don't want to be reading, and we won't in this chapter. Remember what we saw in chapter 1. We're not meant to interpret what the word is not interpreting. In other words, we don't have a voice. Like John, for instance, in John chapter 2, saying when Jesus said, destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up. Parentheses, John, the gospel writer, says he meant his own body. And after the apostles are raised, they understood this. We don't have that in Esther. We're not meant to delve in and get lost in the midst of the trees of moral ethics, and that's very important in this opening point and then the second point, of judging Mordecai or his cousin who he adopted as daughter. We see here this decree has gone forth, but God is the one setting these things in motion. He is allowing the sinfulness and machinations we saw in chapter 1 to ultimately result in a savior of sorts being raised up to be the queen. And so in our day and age, for those who are seeking employment or better employment, you can go to Indeed.com. You hear these commercials on the radio and such, competitors, ZipRecruiter. You can put your portfolio on LinkedIn and other things like that. The counsel that the king gets is to open up to the whole of all these 127 provinces a beauty contest. And so you see that in verses 1 through 5. And verse 4, notice it says, "Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti." And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. And so you see what's set in motion. Chapter 2, we're being introduced, and here we are, to Esther, the name given to the book itself. But what's significant for us in chapter 2 and now in verse 5 is we're also getting a glimpse of the God who is there, the unseen hand of God. Notice with me this introducing a special people. Notice verse 5. "Now there was at the citadel of Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite. Who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives, who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had exiled." This is very significant. We are brought into the story more, the specifics of the characters. We're introduced to two critical actors in this drama. Mordecai, who we see came with those who were exiled during the time of Jeconiah. Jeconiah is at towards the end of the time of the southern kingdom. Significant. He is described as what? And what for the first time? You don't have to answer out loud. It's a little Bible trivia. But in verse 5, he's described as a Jew. And if I'm right, and the commentaries I've relied upon are correct, it's the first time in the whole of the Bible that an individual is called a Jew. And it's significant because it helps us to understand, and it's Mordecai, that term Jew, and we might ask ourselves, well, they were called Hebrews. And even there, you teach Sunday school and read your Bible and say, where does the word Hebrew come from? Well, even that derivation is pre-Abraham and in the line of his family and the Ebers in chapter 11 of the book of Genesis. But the word Jew is a derivation of those who lived in Judah, the southern kingdom during the time of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Mordecai is a member of God's covenant community. A covenant community. If you're thinking of the word covenant, you should be immediately thinking of the God of promises. And he made promises even to this rebellious kingdom that split in two under Solomon. Under Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Solomon, though, set in motion the chain of events that led to the split because he took on foreign wives. He allowed idolatry and syncretism into the worship of the nation of Israel. And God judged them under Rehoboam, the fool. Rehoboam was very much like a worldly king, listened to his pals rather than his elders. The kingdom split. The northern kingdom ultimately was exiled under the Assyrian dominant power in 722 B.C., and then beginning in 605 B.C., culminating in 586 B.C., the southern kingdom of Judah was exiled. And so this is significant, what we're reading here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God's covenant people are there. And we've already made note that God had given a decree and prophesied about it in Isaiah 45, long before Cyrus was raised up in 539, that Cyrus would be God's anointed, and he would allow the covenant people to return to Jerusalem, to rebuild, and to populate that land that, by the way, was cleansed because the Israelites were out of it. Just to give you an idea of the nature of our sin. Mordecai is called a Jew. He is of those who have come and been exiled away and taken from Jerusalem during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. This is important because we have no references to the covenant God who is, or his word, or his promises. But we would do well to be mindful that they had those promises, as much as Daniel did in his situation under the Babylonian, then the Medes and Persians themselves. He was reading Jeremiah, Daniel was, and understood that for 70 years they would be in that state, and God would raise up the Medes and the Persians to bring down the Babylonians. They had the word of God. So Jeremiah 21:20, 21:21. He who stays in his city, said the prophet, during the Babylonian siege, he who stays in the city shall die by the sword, the famine, and the pestilence. It's repeated throughout the whole prophecy of Jeremiah. Sword, famine, and pestilence. If you stay, says Jeremiah, you will succumb. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans, another name for the Babylonians, who are besieging, you shall live and shall have your life as a prize of war. That was the promise of God. If you willingly go with Nebuchadnezzar into exile, you'll actually live. Isn't that counterintuitive to us? But they were called to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jeremiah, as well as Isaiah before him, and Ezekiel during the time, they were the word of God in the prophet. This word, Mordecai, Esther, the people of God, as we'll see a little further into the story, was in their hearts. They knew of the God who is. They had questions as we're understanding this. Is God there and does he care? Will he save us from these people? Well, you see that. It's very significant. But notice in verse 7, we also see this grace in the midst of a world of woe. I title it the spirit of adoption in a world of woe. Notice verse 7. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, Hadassah being her Hebrew name, and Esther being a Persian name. It means actually star, his uncle's daughter. And we see there that the father and mother had died. Now, the young lady was beautiful in form and face, and we get the den of the drama going on, right? There's a decree to bring those who are of this beauty to. Here we find out that Esther is one whose beauty is of form and face. But notice the beauty of the relationship. Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Very significant as we follow through in this 20th chapter. But then in verses 8 through 10, because she is of great beauty and form and face, Esther stands out, and so she's taken in. I won't read it for you. You see it before you. Verse 9, significant. The young lady pleased Haggai, who was in charge of the harem, and found favor. This actually, in this context, means that she won his favor. And again, we don't want to read more into it. We'll see how the refrain that God was that Esther found favor and kindness with King Ahasuerus. But it's significant that she's thinking and acting throughout this. But then we see in verse 10 the question of moral ethics. I mentioned Daniel. Think about his three friends in the land of Babylon. Those who have been exiled, what is their responsibility before God? The question that is asked in verse 10 is, why keep it secret? Notice verse 10 with me. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. And then verse 11, we'll come back to it, but every day Mordecai walked back and forth. You know, just like a young man who's sitting in the back who recently had a baby boy born, was certainly pacing back and forth in a hospital in Pennsylvania. And Mordecai is worried about his adopted daughter. And he's pacing back and forth in front of the court of Haram to learn how Esther was and how she fared. And Mordecai is a real human being, just like you and me. He's wondering and he's worried and he's praying, not evident to us, but certainly as God's covenant people, he's a man of prayer. And so we want to ask the question, why keep this secret? Aren't they being unfaithful? Mordecai, especially in commanding Esther, to not make known that she's Jewish, that she's of the Hebrews, God's covenant people. But again, as I said, it's important for us to see the book in its wholeness, what God is bringing about. And rather than being led to see or judge the ethical or seemingly unethical action of its main characters, we want to see the unseen hand of God. We could raise a lot of questions that are just not answered by the text. But aren't they answered in your own life? And aren't they answered also in the Bible? No sooner does God say, I'll bless you, Abraham, and bless you to be a blessing to all nations, what happens? Famine arises in the land, and he walks by sight rather than by faith, and goes down into Egypt, and says to the authorities there, Sarai is actually my sister. We understand this. If we've come to understand the cross of Christ and the God who is, we'd be less inclined to immediately get down into these details of moral. We know the exhortations. Let me say that quickly and add that. Do not be conformed to this world. But with grace, we read the word of God redemptively. It was the very fact that a Savior needed to be born for Abraham. Let me say it this way. The actions of Abraham there in denying Sarah as his wife necessitates for a Savior to be born of the line of Abraham. He needed a Redeemer. Mordecai needed a Redeemer. Esther, being in these beauty contests, needed a Redeemer. You need a Redeemer. Secondly, we see not only searching Queen Vashti's replacement, but secondly, we see the sovereign selection of Esther. Verses 12 through 18. Is this Cinderella? Some ways it is. The net result, but the machinations of it are, as I said, kind of seedy, and they are. I should maybe take that word kind out and say they're seedy. And yet God's at work. The preparations are ultimately these preparations in verses 12 through verse 14 describe preparations for a royal audience. Esther, as well as all the other ladies, underwent this time of beautifications and perfumes and spices so that they would be before the king in a way that pleased him. We understand the all the seediness of that, darkness of that. But what we want to understand is that God is at work in these machinations, these processes, these chain of events, so that not Vashti, but a Jew, Esther, Hadassah, would be given that royal audience just when the Israelite people, God's covenant people, needed a Savior. And so she is not a Cinderella. It's preparations in verses 12 through 14 for a royal audience. But then we see in verse 15, the sovereign, capital S, selection of Esther. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, this uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what the king's eunuch had advised. Notice at the end of verse 15, and Esther found favor in the eyes of the king. Actually, in the eyes of all who saw him. All saw her, excuse me. This is the divine sovereign selection of Esther. This is language that, if you're familiar with the life of Joseph, just parallels God's providential keeping and preserving of this favored son of Jacob, one of the 12, who is nevertheless sold by his brothers into slavery to the Ishmaelites, the first son of Abraham, to be sold into slavery further down in the land of Egypt. Genesis 39, the Lord was with Joseph. Genesis 39, verse 3, now the master saw that the Lord was with him. Genesis 39, verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph. This is when he's actually thrown in jail for false charges that he had involved himself with Potiphar's wife. But the Lord was with Joseph in the prison and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And so it is. This is a sovereign selection of Esther. Verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the other women. She found favor and kindness. Again, King Ahasuerus is written up in Greek history. I mentioned Herodotus, who gives the account of the Persian wars that are well known during that time period. By the way, he lost, Xerxes, King Ahasuerus, during these 4 years went to fight and also lost against the Greeks. If you'll remember, that was a war party, a preparation for a war, chapter 1. But this king, he's a worldly guy, for sure. And yet we see a touch of humanity, the remnant of the image of God. She found favor and kindness with him. I don't think we need to overlook that or look into it too much, but to so note it, that this is God at work in common grace in King Ahasuerus' heart. He is part of a grander scheme of God working all these things for according to the counsel of his will, just as he's doing in your life and just as he's doing in my life. And so what happens? Well, an exiled Jew who had been defeated in God's judgment upon and chastising the southern kingdom, she's a remnant. In that remnant, she has nothing. She's under the dominion of this dictator and this empire that seeks its own glory. And yet isn't she also like the one who Hannah sang about? Hannah in her song in 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah, who ultimately was given Samuel as her first son, sang this praise when she was, by God's grace, enabled to conceive. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. She's a Jew. Insignificant, unique people will see that, and that's actually a blessing that they're actually unique. They haven't been conformed completely to the Persian culture. They stand out. That's why Haman's actually so at animosity towards them. But God raised this poor girl whose parents had died from the ash heap to sit among princes, to inherit a throne. Now, what does that sound like? Well, brothers and sisters, that sounds exactly like what we have in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul there in Romans chapter 8 speaks about us being heir. He says this, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. You see the picture? You're tracking how this word is mapped onto your life and your circumstances, if you're in Christ, that God is not in a distant country, but the word of God is applicable to every detail of who you are, as redeemed in Christ. And so Esther is sovereignly selected to be in this place. But third and last, we see also, in conclusion, a divine chain of events. Not only searching for Queen Vashti's replacement, and secondly, as we saw, the sovereign selection of Esther, but third and last, we see these divine chain of events leading ultimately to the coming into this world, as the Apostle Paul so wonderfully says in Galatians chapter 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons and daughters. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts so that we can cry out, Abba, Father. These are the chain of events. That's why this book of Esther is essential. It is the inspired word of God. God's at work in the details, even in the seediness and the darkness of the world, to bring good out of evil. And he does that in the fullness of time, not only there temporally and importantly at that point in the unfolding of redemptive history, because Esther ultimately is used of the Lord to preserve the covenant people. The Israelites are not exterminated. The seed of the woman in the fullness of time would be born into this world, and his name is Jesus. Like Esther, as we see in our text, let me read what Esther says. Esther 19 and 20. For when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Verse 20. And here's the important addition to what we saw in verse 10. Notice verse 20. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. Three-letter word, but rich in theological significance. She had not yet revealed who she was. She would reveal that. She would be challenged by her cousin, who was her adopted father, or was the father adopted her. We know that. We'll see that in the next chapter or so. But at now, it's not yet. It's planted in our minds as we know the book of Esther to see how God works things out in time and space. The Bible is not a flat book, but it's an unfolding of God's history, a history you belong to, whether you acknowledge Christ or not. He is working out his purposes. And he does so, as I read from Galatians, ultimately to bring into the world not a replacement for a queen, but a second Adam, to bring about the redemption of his people, to overturn the works of the devil, John 3:8, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, but to bring redemption, salvation for his people, that we might belong to him. And it's through those chain of events these take place. And this historical, redemptive three-letter word yet means a whole lot, particularly in John's gospel. I mentioned chapter 2, where Jesus cleansed the temple. But prior to that, in chapter 2, you remember there was a wedding in Canaan. And at this wedding, there was a lot of drinking going on, festive occasion for the wedding. But soon all the wine ran out. You know the story. Mary said to her son Jesus, they were all invited, some of the disciples too. And Mary said to Jesus, you know, we're out of wine. And Jesus said, what is this to do with me? My time has not yet come. John's gospel traces that time has not come until the time had come. And in chapter 8 of John's gospel, Jesus said this, and he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things to please him. Just as Esther was following the commandment of God, Jesus was under orders from God himself. And so his hour would come when the Father said it. And so in John 8, later on, as he taught in the temple, they sought to seize him when he said, I and the Father one, but they could not because his hour had not come. But then in John 13, and that's where we find ourselves with this table in front of us. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, the yet had arrived, that he would depart out of this world to his Father, having loved his own who were in this world, he loved them to the end. Brothers and sisters, that is what this table represents, loving you to the end. In the fulfillment of time, when that yet gave way to now, Jesus Christ went to the cross. John 19:28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. And a jar full of wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of wine, sour wine, upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It is finished. It is finished. It is accomplished. The end for which all these chain of events, starting in the Garden of Eden, when Adam took of the fruit and plunged mankind into a world of woe and darkness and rebelliousness against God, but God in his mercy, rather than judging as he did judge the serpent, promised grace.
And in the fullness of time, and Esther being a critical part of it, God was there in the details of Esther's life, even as he is today in your life, putting in place and ordering the chain of events that ultimately led to the Redeemer being born, so that he could say from the cross and say to your ears this Lord's Day morning, it is finished. The end for which God sent me into this world and ordered all these events from Adam and Eve to Cain and Abel to the raising of Seth and a generation that calls upon the Lord to having Noah and a flood and on the other side of the flood of rebooting the world through Noah and his sons to calling Abram, whose parents were Hebrew of sorts, who would have a son and a grandson and 12 sons and a tribe of Judah so that one Jew would be born into this world who would be our substitute. And on that cross, he bore our sins in his body so that we might be redeemed, not from the machinations of Haman, the Agagite, or the world, or the Nazis, or any time period that we see in world history, but from the wrath of God so that we are saved and redeemed and brought into the kingdom of God. We are adopted far greater than any earthly adoption, so that we have a Father each and every day of each and every hour of each and every minute that we can cry out, Abba, Father, that we live before in the details of life. There is nothing in your life that God has not ordained. He ordained suffering and affliction. Remember what I read there in Romans 8:18, that we are heirs and co-heirs with Christ if we suffer with him. The Bible already teaches us that, brothers and sisters. Coming to Christ is not the end of troubles. In fact, sometimes it's heightened. But we have a peace and a joy and a salvation that can never be taken from us. We have a love that binds us in a communion bond with our Heavenly Father. Nothing can separate it from us. Sword, pestilence, famine, angels, things yet present, things to come. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, because God preserves and governs all his creatures and his actions, and especially his covenant people, those who have laid hold of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And that's where you find yourself this morning. You find yourselves in the hands of a God of all grace, a Savior who says, no one can pluck you out of my hands. And whatever you're going through today is ordained of me ultimately for your greater good. You can trust him. He ministers to us. And he ministers us, let me say this in conclusion, through his word. Mordecai and Esther and the Jewish people needed to rehearse, even as Daniel did in the land of Babylon, the God who's made promises. And so you and I, brothers and sisters, not only need to be devoted in 2020 to prayer, but absolutely devoted to his word. To hear him say to me, child, I am with you. Through the hospitals, the difficulties at work, problems within your family, I am with you. I am at work in your life. I am causing all things to work together for your good and my glory. Trust me. Walk with me. Acknowledge me in all your ways. And I promise you, I will direct your path. Let's pray together. Father, once more we thank you for this word and this pivotal book in the history of your covenant people. And we're thankful, Lord, for the bridges that help us to apply this to our lives. And we pray as we reflect upon this at this day and in the week that's ahead of us, Lord, that we would be ever more moved to acknowledge you in our ways, that you would direct our paths. We thank you for your promises, and we pray to lay hold of them, that we might walk humbly before you during our days and rest upon them as the pillow under our head at night. Grant us grace to read and meditate and pray to you, your word, so that we would grow in trust and faith and usefulness in your kingdom work. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.